what has really been a short sub-series in a larger series, I want us to take one last look at this subject that deals most directly with our life being and needing to be a reflection of our faith, that it must be a living faith. And it's been a study on what a life of faith and holiness is all about. And tonight I want us to look at the subject within that context of real faith. And I want us to read together a few verses from a chapter that deals with this in its entirety. But I just want to read verses 14 through 17 in James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Father, as we take a look at this, the subject of real faith, even as we read this passage, which has, of course, found its share of tremendous controversy, and we look at the subject, though, not so much the verses themselves or the verses alone, I pray that we'll understand more about real faith, that we'll live lives of real faith, that we'll love one another with a faith that is the foundation of a life of love and a life of godliness. So grant your blessing and your mercy and your Spirit's work upon our hearts, that we tonight understand this well and use what we learn to live for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Last weekend, this morning, we've been considering the importance of living a life of faith and obedience to God. We've seen how if we've been saved by God, then our life should reflect such a great salvation in every aspect of our being. That, I trust, makes sense to all of us. In other words, it's reflected in terms of what we think, what we say, how we act, how we react, and then what we do. Our life is being lived out of love for God. That's the basis of it. It's a relationship. It's not a work plan. It's not an agenda for what we are going to be doing every day. It's a relationship of love. God loved us first. He reached out to us. He rescued us. He saved us. And now, out of that joyful love, we obey Him. And within this context, there is perhaps an even deeper issue that each of us at times finds ourselves wrestling with. It's the issue of who are we and what are we within this context of our life in Christ, our life in the world, our life in families, etc. And within this setting, what emerges is not just what is real for us, but even more significantly, the issue of what is real faith. It's incredibly easy to gloss over the concerns that I've just mentioned. It's amazingly easy to say of oneself, "I go to church regularly, therefore I belong to Christ." But do you? Well, when we're considering our life, we so easily as well, and so often, think that because our life is without any major flaws that would identify us as being really messed up or something, or at least as we see flaws, or that we think that our life is without scandal, as we determine what is scandalous to us. Sometimes because we haven't even been caught, the idea of a scandal doesn't seem to affect us, that we are, because of what we have determined all of this to be that we are okay with God. But are we? Are these and the many other things that we can appeal to determine that we're okay, the real kinds of things that we should look to for comfort and assurance concerning our relationship with God? And we have as well, at one time or another, suggested to someone or assured someone that being a believer in Jesus is easy. I think we've done that. You know what I mean. You want someone to come to faith in Christ, and you say, look, this is the easiest thing in the world. You just have to believe, and you're saved forever. We make a kind of pact with them, which is perhaps not the fair thing to do when we're dealing with something that involves the entirety of our life and our being. All you have to do is accept Christ into your heart, pray a prayer, and you're going to go to heaven when you die. You know what I'm talking about. I've done that. I'm sure others of you have as well. You're hopeful for someone. You don't want to make it difficult. And I don't want to make it difficult either. I just want to make it honest. The more I grow in Christ, the more honest I want this to be for all of us. The problem, though, with such an approach is simply that it's terrible evangelism. It's dishonest evangelism, actually. And not only is it wrong, but also it's completely, misleading. In fact, it leads to far more people than you can imagine turning away from Jesus because they wound up at some point, they realized, I never got the right message about what this is all about. When I signed up, and they can't comprehend why their life in Jesus is not easy. If it's supposed to be easy, why is it not easy? But rather that it's difficult, it's demanding, and it's filled, even as a believer, with continual struggles. It just is. You don't escape these things. I remember shortly after I came to faith in the Lord, and I was doing therapy with a man at the hospital that I was working at, and he said something so interesting to me. He said this. He said, I am going to be through with being a Christian if he doesn't get rid of these homosexual lusts that I continue to have. And it was strange because I hadn't thought about that earlier. And what that means to a guy who wants to be free of this but seems to be unable to be free of this. And his way is, okay, I'm done with Jesus. Because Jesus is supposed to take everything away. It's supposed to be easy. Did you ever think that maybe in your earlier days in walking with the Lord? This is going to make life easy. Things are going to be gone and better for me. Is that real faith? Is that what real faith is about? No, it's not really. It's not. The goal, though, you see, of bringing people to faith in Jesus involves telling them the whole truth and nothing but the truth about the incredible life in Christ after the initial belief, which is an extraordinary moment for people. And it is an extraordinary reality when you've truly come to faith in Christ. But it's the first moment of the rest of your whole life. And there is a whole life that involves continuing development and change. People need to know, they really need to know that the Christian life does not end when you receive Christ. In other words, this is the way it will be. No, that's step one in a progression that will continue throughout every moment and day of your life. They need to know that, again, believing in Jesus is only the beginning, not the end. People need to know that God calls you to a life consistent with your profession of faith. As John puts it in 1 John 1:2, this is how we know that we love the children of God. By loving God and these two go together all the time, by loving God and keeping His commands. Friends, you see, it is so easy to think that everything with your faith is right simply because you have what you think is faith. But it's a question you have to ask with that. Is it a biblically based faith? Is it? As Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 says, a faith that works through love. Now, this working of faith isn't works righteousness. It's a biblically based working. It's not a slumbering, but a working faith. Our hearts and our lives don't slumber now. But you come to Christ, time to rest. No, it's time to rest from the damage of sin and lawlessness, but only as we're living in response to what it means to be obedient in Jesus Christ. So it's not a slumbering, but a working faith that is not a part of coming to faith, but part of the living faith of the believer. Now, we often think of faith as being passive, but faith isn't passive. Faith is active. Galatians 5, 6 says that it works. It's a working. We have a working faith. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, Paul speaks of your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that sound passive or inactive? It's not. You know that, and I know that too. James, in the passage I just read, said in verse 17, faith, if it is not accompanied by action, work, is dead. It has to be accompanied, or else it's a dead faith. Such faith may be very little understood, so much so that Jesus devoted many of his parables to help his disciples understand what real faith is all about. We see the parable of the wheat and the tares, the separations there, the parable of the sower, the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the wedding garment, and the parable of the talents. All of these are dealing with the subject of real versus false religion. They're all dealing with real faith versus an external man-made faith. Jesus himself saved his harshest judgment for those who seem to be the most pious of the entire nation. They're the ones who received his greatest indignation. They're the ones who seem to be the most devout and the most religious. Who were they? We all know the Pharisees. He called them. He said, you serpents. He said to them, you brood of vipers. He didn't say that to anyone else. And these are the people who were unanimously viewed as the most holy and the most godly and the most respected of all people in Israel. And if that wasn't enough, what was interesting is I was reading this section. I wanted to read the different sections where he has these comments about the Pharisees. Just catch this. He has it once in Matthew 22, once in Matthew 24. There's other places as well, but seven times, and it might even be eight, seven times in Matthew 23 that Jesus calls the Pharisees, and this is just one word that I'm talking about, he calls them hypocrites. Why? Because what they were holding up to the people as faith wasn't faith at all. True faith is an honest faith and demonstrates itself in love. Not self-righteousness, not preening yourself, not hypocrisy. In this real faith, God's Word again, I can't reiterate this enough, God's Word is our standard. We need to challenge our views and beliefs with what the Scriptures teach. What we believe, take it back, test it with the Word of God. We need to put aside our own preconceived notions of how we think things should be or how we think things should work, and see what God has to say. Don't be afraid to do this. Take it and take a look at what God has to say. And in addition to faith, we often see what is real challenged when it comes to dealing with sin. And that is a process called repentance. Now, what is real repentance? People have all kinds of ideas about what is involved in repentance. But you see, God warns us. He warns us about false repentance. Look in the Bible. There are several. There are numerous ones in the Old Testament. Here's one that's in the New Testament dealing with the Old Testament. When you look at Esau in Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17, listen to what we read there. That Esau sought repentance with tears, but he found no room for it. That's just an amazing thought. He sought it. He was seeking it, but he had no room for it. And he sought it with tears. People would say, there's a repentant guy. To see this even more clearly and more powerfully is Judas, who within a moment it seems, just a moment of seeking repentance for his heinous betrayal of Jesus. What does he do? It seems that way when you read the text. It's like within a minute of, you know, I'm so sorry, this and this and this, I heard that I did this and did all of that stuff. What does he do? Do you remember? He goes out and he hangs himself. That's not a sign of repentance. That's a deepening of his sin. He goes out and he hangs himself. A politician in New Jersey came to me for counseling when I was working down in Philadelphia after he'd been arrested by a plainclothes police officer for trying to solicit homosexual sex from this police officer who was plainclothes on the boardwalk there for that the purpose of mailing people like this guy. This man, when we were talking, was sobbing. And he was weeping almost ceaselessly. And I was sitting there, I was still a young believer, and it was easy to be fooled, and I was thinking, he is truly repentant. We spoke about it. I asked him in a variety of ways, you see what your sin was? He said, absolutely. And you see yourself, what is this? You're repentant? He said, I am so repentant. You can't believe this. I can't believe what I've done, etc. He could hardly contain himself. He was so repentant. But as I probed, I discovered something, that he was not in the least repentant. He was simply sorrowful, and there's a huge difference. That's what was with Jacob. Same thing with Judas. He was sorrowful that he got caught and arrested and potentially ruined. It wouldn't ruin his career now, but back at that time, yes, it was a career ruiner and a serious political career ruiner. That's right. And his commitment was not at all to Christ or to a real repentance for sin, but to be making sure, this was what it was, I will never, ever do what I did so that I get busted like this again. That's what he meant by it. He was repenting for getting caught, for having been stupid enough, as he saw it, to go over and try and do whatever they want to do there with the police officer. His behavior resembles that of the demons in James 2:19. They too believe and they even tremble. But there's no faith. There is no hatred of sin at all. Nothing. In this man, I've never forgotten how there was absolutely no despising of his action. It was just a sorrow of being trapped and caught. Instead, in true biblical repentance, we must confess our sins. We must ask God to forgive us our sins. And then we turn from our sins. It involves, that's what the word metanoia for repentance is used. It means to turn around. You're going in the opposite direction. You're really going to go your whole life. In each area that you truly repent of is going to be in the other direction. It involves a turning around from your sin and turning to God and a turning away from the sinful behavior and practice. In some cases, it even involves, whenever it's necessary, making restitution. Now, nothing that I've said really should surprise anyone to this point should surprise you. It shouldn't surprise you that every step of the way, false faith masquerades as the truth. seeking to turn our walk in Christ in a different direction, even if it's just a small, slight different direction, that grows and builds and builds and builds. And before you know it, you don't even remember what the true path is. And we need to be combating all of these falsehoods by studying, again, by studying and knowing the Word of God. This is our manual for living. We really need to know it well. There's great holiness in God's true people. There's also a false holiness that's devastating and devastates the people of God. For example, think about this. To the very moment that Jesus was betrayed, apart from Jesus himself, not a single one of his disciples was aware of the thievery and the deception of Judas, except Judas. And I'm not even sure that Judas let himself know it until he was actually out the door. Not me, surely not me. You've said it. Yes, it's you. Okay, I'm gone. I'm not sure he let himself recognize what he was doing, what he was planning, what he had met with the Pharisees about. That's how subtle and devious sin is. That's why we have to be so on guard about sin and prepared against sin and the assaults and the temptations, because they strike in ways where you're not even thinking that you're going to be hit this way. Judas, for example, obviously appeared to be a really holy man, but he wasn't holy. He wasn't holy at all. A man who lived for God and loves. But he didn't. It was Christ alone who had that love that was a demonstration of what love should be. There's Judas. I think the people loved him. They never even questioned what he was doing. Ever. He just went on doing it until he was dead. Physically and spiritually. But the one that we follow shows us what love is, because he loves us, and we know that love demonstrated itself. If there's nothing else you know about the love of Christ, you know that it was a demonstrable love with giving and sacrificing his life for us. The Apostle John warns as well against false love. He says in 1 John 3:18, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's what real love is. It's action. We live in a culture, if you ask, I mean, try it. Try it with colleagues or friends or neighbors. You're having a discussion, say, what do you think love is? How many of them you think will say something like, it's giving or it's sacrifice? Well, you'll find out. Ask them. I think most of them would say, it's that moment when you feel that intense burst of, they probably would say if they knew the word could be used there, lust. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what Jesus is thinking about when he's teaching us and bringing us to a deeper walk with him. It is giving. It is sacrifice. It is living that life. How about, though, real faith in the area of worship? Here's what God says in Leviticus chapter 10. Just listen to this for a minute, these words. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to the Lord's command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself in the sight of all the people. I will be honored. Now, when you apply a passage like this, when you apply it, and you start applying it in, let's say, the life of the church, I mean, it is there in the Bible, and it was a very substantial reality. It happened after the very first worship service of the covenanted old covenant people of God. And so when you apply this passage, you're forced to do something. You're forced to abandon your preconceived notions of worship, and instead, you realize when you're thinking in relationship to worship, if you want to follow this, you're going to say, worshiping God only as He commands us. Do I want to do that? See, that's the first question people say, but I want that. Maybe you don't want that. It doesn't really matter if you want it or not. If it's real, if it's meant to be. The presumption, you see, of Nadab and Abihu was not some insignificant or trifling affair. For Nadab and Abihu, such presumption to do what was just absolutely not commanded was met with what? It was met with execution. I mean, you might say, well, how come it doesn't happen all through the history of the Old Covenant people of God? Well, judgment after judgment happened to them. But there's another reason why it may not have happened that way. And the reason is, this is the very beginning of their journey as the people of God, the Old Covenant people of God. And He's making a principle in the most forceful way. You will worship Me as I command you. And that, I'm not saying that, say, see, that's what we do. No, I'm sure we have a lot to learn about that. I think every believer does. I'm just saying the principle should not be avoided, because that principle was what started the covenant. People of God on their way, and their disobedience in that was just the forerunner of ages of disobedience. Try to communicate to someone, to a brother or sister in Christ, the principle of worship that is spoken about in Leviticus chapter 10. And there are other places. I didn't get into them in Deuteronomy and Hebrews, as a matter of fact, where it says even the Old Covenant had principles established about for worship, commands connected for worship. So try communicating about the principles that are spoken of in this passage, suggesting to them that it's meant to be applied to our worship of God today. That is, that only what God commands in worship is to be done in worship. Try that sometime. I'm just saying, think about it as something to happen as a discourse with a friend in Christ. Just see it for yourself what will happen in that kind of discussion. See what the response will be. I think that it will strike such a non-resonant chord that it's going to be opposed vigorously. That's been my experience when I've discussed it with friends. But you see, don't forget, worship, what is worship really? It's the heart. It's the heart of Christian life. And God calls for His worship to be God-centered, Christ-centered, if it's to be, we're talking about real faith. Real faith, the heart of real faith would be real worship. And He tells us what this is to be. The world, just the world outside of, you know, just the Christian world to a great degree, I'm just saying in general what we see, wants its worship to appeal to their feelings. I know the feeling. We all know that feeling. We like it. You know, I'm working last night on my messages, and while I'm working, I put on Michael W. Smith's worship album, you know, 15 or 16 great Christian songs. It appeals to my feelings. I love it. I know it's dated, but he's still one of my favorite Christian singers. I love what I love his singing. But that isn't what I would say here. It's feeling, as much as it touches me, this is what we bring into the worship service. There's a distinction there between what we feel, and that's what is so hard for people, because they want their worship to be, as they would put it so often, it's this word, worshipful, in the sense that my feelings are moved, touched and moved, even if their feelings about what's worshipful means rejecting at times the clear commands of the Word of God for worship. Well, why is the question regarding worship of what does God command almost never asked? I've taught in a number of seminaries. I've asked the students there when I'm teaching, what they've learned in terms of what's commanded for worship. They said, we've never heard anything that's commanded. It's got to be, you know, it's got to be Christian, is the way they put it, something like that. It's almost never asked. It's not asked in the seminaries, not from the pulpit, not in the churches. And the answer is simple. Why isn't it? People want a worship that is what? That pleases them. That's pleasing to them. They want a worship that is what they would consider to be worshipful. I believe that it takes a really serious check on yourself, a considered self-examination, to give up going after what may seem to be more pleasing than, let's say, what we're doing, and go instead after what is commanded by God. You give up something. I'm not saying you don't, but I'm talking about real faith and what's involved in real faith, and it involves in our life giving up all kinds of things. I'm not even talking, my intention here is not to make advocates of the way we worship. It's to make advocates of the way we should be thinking about everything. We should look seriously. What is God saying about this? And if we say to ourselves, well, I've never even heard that stuff that you're talking about, and I'm not interested to hear it because I know how I feel when we sing in church, Above All, Michael W. Smith's song, or, you know, the more recent Christian songs that are so popular. But is that how we should be making our decisions? And whatever it is, whether it's worship, whether it's areas of life, whether it's psychology, whatever it might be, is that how we are to be thinking? I'm saying, make a check on yourself. We need to be careful that what we have is real and not something false, masquerading as something that's real. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see that you are in the faith. And I think we need to do that about every single thing that's in our life. We need to examine, carefully examine. Why would Paul, think about this, I wondered about this, why would he command such a serious practice for the church to examine yourself? This is for the church he's talking about. He wasn't talking about the world. To see that you're in the faith. Only because he knew that some in the church were what? Were not part of the body. And he was deeply concerned for that. And he knew that something was getting in the way, and it, part of it involved an examination. Paul wants them to examine themselves to make sure that they are in Christ, and don't just let themselves think that they're in Christ, because the consequences are what? They're life and death. You know, this is what we often forget about. What we're talking about involves people's life. It's their destiny. We don't want to make a mistake with ourselves. We don't want to make a mistake with people we know and care about, and just let presumption get in the way of not true knowledge and understanding. It's critical to know whether your faith is real, that you have real faith. Here are some things just to think about that, you know, quickly come to mind for me. How do you feel about sin? How do you feel about sin? I was hesitant to use the word, how do you, after talking about feelings, you know, I want to say, I don't care what you feel about sin. I mean, then what do you think about sin didn't seem to be as powerful. I mean, what do you think about sin? How do you feel about it? When you sin, does it bother you? These are my examination questions for you. When you sin, does it bother you? Is sin, especially your own, here's a little deeper, is it an abomination to you? Do you believe that sin, such as you see in your own life, deserves the wrath of God? Or is it, it's pretty rotten, but it's not nearly as bad as that one and those, and a whole bunch of pastors thrown in. No. How do you feel when you hear me preaching about sin? I had a couple of people, maybe it's okay, a couple of people that spoke to me today and said, please, not another one of those messages. And I thought, oh. And they said, we just want to see you to get back to more about directly about Jesus. Well, everything. This is all about Jesus. It's His glory we're looking for. It's His life that we're partakers of. It's His commands that we're told to obey. This is all about Jesus. Are you troubled by a sermon, or in this case, another sermon on sin? I don't want to trouble people that I love. I have enough trouble in life. I don't want to add to it, really, and I mean that. But I didn't do this for casual reasons. For me, this was a time of very serious concern about our life and our walk, and the deadliness of sin, and the absolute essentialness of a godly life without games or pretense or pretending that everything's okay when we're living in wretchedness that God abhors. And it's not just in doing this whole bunch of outside rotten stuff. Sometimes it's just how we think, how we're careless with God, with other people, with our own lives, with the people we love, with people we don't like. You know, from the beginning of my ministry here, which takes up my whole youth and into my years now, I've had people leave, and some of them have been gracious enough to say that they wanted out because they hated hearing about sin. I may have mentioned this to some of you before. I remember right at the beginning there were two brothers who were on the Rough Riders, the football team. It's now the Red and Black. And they were around for about 3 or 4 months. And when they left, I was too uncomfortable to go and ask them why. It bothered me that they did. I liked them. And I liked their athleticism and the interaction on that level. But one day I saw them, and I saw them in the street, and I went to them and I said, I didn't ask you this. It was difficult for me to, but I see you now and maybe this is the opportunity. Would you tell me why you left? And I was shocked with the answer. They looked at me, they looked at each other, they looked at me and said, we don't come to church to hear about sin. I said, what? No, we don't want to hear about sin. We want to go to church and feel good. So I said, well, where did you find that you're going to be feeling good? We found this United Church. They never talk about sin. We feel great there. I said, but is it helping you? Is it helping you live a life in Christ? Is this what you really think is what? He said, look, what you do makes us feel rotten because we have to look at ourselves and deal with these everything that we, in our life. That's not what we want to do. Neither of us want to do it. And you know, we're not saying you're a bad preacher or anything. Just saying what your idea of what's important is not ours. So you know, this has never been the situation for us here, for me. In these recent times, but you understand that God wants you and us to come to hate sin just as He hates sin. You realize that, don't you? When you hate sin, you realize that it is sin that's sending people to hell. It's not a game we're playing. This is all about life and death. And you want to speak out against sin, and you're not ashamed to call people to faith and repentance. You believe that if the chains of sin are not broken, people whom you love and also people whom you hate are on their way to hell. And you look for opportunities with people you love and with people you hate. First of all, to break the bondage to the hatred, and secondly, to break their bondage to hell. The question about how you feel, you see, doesn't stop with sin, but it takes you to the sin bearer also. Is Jesus Christ God? Did he die on the cross and rise again for you? Did you die and rise in him? Is Christ Lord of your life? See, I find it amazing that for many believers, the idea of receiving Jesus as Lord, as well as Savior, is seen as heresy. And I've had people tell me that you're preaching heretically when you preach that. It is said that that kind of an idea makes salvation dependent upon works, dependent upon the so-called work of receiving Jesus or surrendering to Jesus. You know what this is? This is utter, hysterically, almost blasphemous nonsense. Receiving Jesus Christ is not a work. And not a single work will ever be seen by God as being able to enable us to be reckoned as righteous. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And it's all by His grace. But the believer who has true saving faith recognizes something instantly, that Jesus Christ is Lord, which means living in obedience. If someone is a Lord and he's your Lord, you are obedient to him. You don't have a choice about this. It means living in obedience to the Lordship of Jesus. Salvation from sin should hurl us to the sin bearer whom we love and thank, and it should propel us to live our lives fully, completely for His glory alone. Friends, one other self-examination has to do with what the theologians call, and we all know the term, we use it in the Reformed faith quite often, the means of grace. The Christian Sabbath is meant to be a delight. It is a day of rest. It is a Shabbat. The word Shabbat means rest. That's all it means. A rest from the very real demands of other days. It is a day that's set apart for worship and other enjoyments of that day. And yes, worship is one of those means of grace. So the question I have is this, and with you, you're here in the morning, you're here in the evening. I should have asked this question in the morning, perhaps, or in a prayer chain letter or something. Is worship a blessing for you? Is it a blessing? Or is it a chore that interferes in what you've allowed to be a busy, stress-filled life, even on the Sabbath? And you know what I said? I said allowed to be a busy, stressful life, because that's what it is. It's not that it came upon you. You made it to be that way. Life does not and is not meant to be that way. We're not to be meant to be living stress-filled, no matter what the issue is. We're to be giving it to God and working it through with Him in prayer and in supplication. Watch what happens if you find that to you this day is no different than any other day, except for a bit of time when we're worshiping, publicly worshiping. When you change the priority of the day and open your heart to the worship of God during the rest of the week, I also believe there is much as well, and I'm not dealing with all of the means of grace, but there's so much that is to be seen as a means of grace. And this includes, and here are things that are very important, your own private reading, your own private study of the Scriptures, as well as private prayer. And I would add to that singing the Psalms during the week. I do that very little, often because at home, if I'm working in my study, I can hear Nancy singing them, and That's much more satisfying for me than hearing myself singing. But God doesn't care about how good our voices are at that point. He wants us to be singing His praises. He loves it. He loves hearing from us that way. Don't let these things that I've just mentioned become chores that you wish you didn't have to do. These are life to you, and they're enjoyment of, and the enjoyment that you have of these private means of grace. These are things that are going to build your life, and they're going to strengthen your life. They will. They'll strengthen you. I want you to examine yourself using what I've mentioned this evening as a kind of standard. Look at your views. Look at your views of faith, of repentance, of holiness, of love, of worship, of the Sabbath. That's not all there is. I can't deal with all there is. I picked some things. Compare them with what God has to say in His Word. Look at your life and attitude in relationship to sin and salvation. Be careful to examine yourself to see that you're in the faith. And I'm not judging a single person here by any means. I am simply not wanting anyone here to even potentially leave this life with any uncertainty about their salvation. See, every one of us is going to face God. And we want to stand before Him with a completely justified assurance that our assurance is justifiably reasonable, that we are assured based upon our hope in Jesus Christ alone and a life that bears witness to such testimony that we belong to Him. And others who belong to Him or not are part of our people that we're concerned to reach and touch and love and live for and give to. Yesterday, I was working on this message. I stopped and I watched a YouTube that was connected to a newspaper article that came on, not a newspaper, but it was an article that came on the computer. And it intrigued me, so I looked at this account. And maybe you've heard about this, about the TV anchor man who was, as the announcer of the, because it was on the YouTube, so they were talking, the announcer said, was moving on. And that was all that was said, but it grabbed me anyway. I wondered what it meant. What they meant by moving on was very simple. When they were speaking about this anchor man, it meant that he was rapidly dying of inoperable brain cancer. That's what they meant. He had just a few months to live, and he had made a decision and a choice to say goodbye on TV, on his show. And what he said was very short and very simple, and I just had to go back two or three times to get the whole thing. So I'm going to try. I mean, I may be off on a few words, but I think I basically have it accurately. And I was just very interested in what he chose to say, facing the other side very soon. I am a born again Christian. And I am in God's hands. And I'm at peace. I know that God will take care of the days ahead. I also want any of our viewers who are facing cancer or any such disease as that to know that they can have and they deserve the same support from God that I have. What I am facing is not just about me. It wasn't a great sermon. It was just an honest man facing death, trying to lead something from Christ to him, to others, to know that he chose to talk about the support that God has given him. He could have said the life or whatever, but he said something. He said something while he was in the process of dying. And he was hopeful. Not that he was going to beat the cancer, but that he was going to help others face the same thing he was facing. So friends, examine yourself to see and make sure that you're in the faith. Don't wait until you face a tragic circumstance. Be ready now. be ready by making as a priority all that is central, all that's central to living a godly Christian life. Well, this is the subject matter that we've been looking at during these last 2 weeks. Life of faith and obedience, now a life of reality. It's a life in which you put into action all that you know about Jesus. Put it into action. If you know it about Him, be it. Examine it. Just incorporate it into your life. The Spirit will guide you in that. It's a life that you're going to be living with action, and it could be the action of the life of Christ through you. It involves, and I want to make this clear, not just reading the Word of God, but really looking to apply that Word of God in every way you possibly can. It means, according to 1 Peter 3:15, that in your hearts you have set apart Jesus Christ as Lord, that you are always prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, and that you do this with gentleness and respect. Friends, I hope you have that hope. Do you have that hope? This is the only reality, ultimately, that matters. And if you do not know savingly the Lord Jesus Christ, then that you are in terrible danger. And there's terror that awaits you in your lost state. It is better to be a heathen in a nation where Christ is unknown than to be one who has all of the benefits of the preached Word of God and the worship of God and the Word of God, but has no interest in these matters other than going along without any real faith. I call upon you, then, by the mercy of God, to trust in Jesus Christ, to believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, your sin-bearing Savior and your Lord, and to consecrate yourself to Him, and to live for Him, and to glorify Him in all that you are and all that you do. And to all of you here who truly do love the Lord Jesus Christ, and as He calls you, are following Christ, I call you to persevere through the troubles and the difficulties of life, to not be moved by opposition that will come against you. And as James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says, to consider it pure joy, my brethren, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and lack nothing. And for that purpose, God calls you in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Friends, your salvation is worth every effort and every tremble that you expend on it. May God bless you all in it. And friends, just a final word. Your life is passing very, very fast. Authors are prone these days to write books describing how today is the first day of the rest of your life. And actually, I like the sentiment quite a bit, so don't get me wrong. But I want to add a sobering warning. Today may also be the last day that you ever have. It may be your last day on this earth and the first day of entering into the fullness of eternity. So let it be then a life that is eternally blessed in the presence of Almighty God, and not a life that is to be cast forever away from the very sight of God. Who knows what it will be for you? But I say, be ready. Be ready to meet your God. And whenever that day comes, and it will come, may you be found ready. And like that man with cancer said to his TV audience, may you be able to say as well, come what may, I am a born-again Christian, and I am in God's hands, and I am at peace. I know that God will take care of me in these perhaps terrible days ahead. So may it be. May it be for our brother in Christ on TV. And may it be for each one of us here today as well. God bless you all. May God have mercy on our souls as we seek to know Him, to love Him, and to serve Him, and to glorify Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for life. Thank you for the life that never ends in Christ, as opposed to the life that never ends in the abyss. Oh God, be merciful to us. I pray that anyone here, perhaps a visitor needing you, if confused, will come to me or one of the others that might be able to answer questions and bring life and life and hope. Lord, I just ask you to sanctify our hearts and our lives, sanctify us as a body of believers, that our hope is for the fullness, not of a room here, but the fullness of our lives in Christ's love, reaching out to those who are lost and hurting. Without hope in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.